Most industries in America have a little inbreeding that happens, and they start to talk in code. And it's no different with we in the Church of God. If I were to say AC, you know exactly what I mean. If I were to say UCG, you know what I mean. If I were to say feasts, you would not think of a Roman. You would think of yourself before God at the tabernacles. If I say the word spiritual sin, something comes to mind. But when you look into the books about the Bible and any concordances that would respond to the King James Version, you will find that the terminology spiritual sin is not in the King James Version. And yet you know it as a term. Well, today I want to talk to you about sin. And let me be clear, I'm against it. Now, the words of God tell us that we should have meat in due season. And I know, and you know, that we're coming to the Passover season. It's time for us to reflect on Christ dying for our sins. And it's time for us, I think, to look at what we consider spiritual sin and have a clear understanding in this time as we think about preparing ourselves for taking of the ordinances of the Passover to really know what is sin. You may have opinions, but certainly the simplest opinion that we would have is sin is sin. In Genesis chapter 3, and in the first 13 verses, we have the case of Adam and Eve taking of the forbidden fruit. And when we notice this record, we'll see many references to the five senses. Genesis chapter 3, now in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. Now subtlety does not include the five senses. It is not one of them, but it is the summation of what your five senses bring in. And so the scripture starts with telling us the summation of what you're going to see in these following verses is that Satan is subtle. And the five senses then, and everything they picked up in these next 12 verses, tell us that they understood something because of what the five senses brought to their mind. And they moved together, and a conclusion was arrived, and it was saying that they then understood Satan to be subtle. Now Satan says to the woman, "Has God said you should not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now when you eat, you taste. And one of the problems with getting older is your taste buds and their ability to taste deteriorate. So to make up for that, often we use more salt. And that makes things tastier. Dr. Burkle can tell you a little bit about, I think, the salt intake and how it seems to increase as you get a little older because you want more taste. And sometimes then to try to overcome that, your wife will use many more herbs and things that we might call spices to give a different, or to enhance the food tastes. But they were eating of this tree eventually, but they have to eat, there's a taste that is involved. But beyond that, he's going to explain a little bit more about this that they have. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the trees which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it." Now that's one of the senses. Don't touch it even. You know, your kids go by and you see something in the store. Don't touch that. Don't touch that. And you're on your kids. I was, you know, told many times, don't touch that. My grandmother had a old store before all these supermarkets became fashionable and there were all these many things, and she had an open candy case. And I was told, don't touch that. So I overcame that problem, and I went inside the candy case and sat there eating the black licorice whips. So I involved myself with taste, touch. I even looked like a black licorice eater. It was just all over my face, they said. I remember being in there, but I don't know what I looked like. But they said it was, I was black all around my mouth. Well, anyhow, going on, he says in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that the day in which you eat, that your eyes shall be opened. And so sight, one of the other five senses, comes into being and is made mention of here. And you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so you'll be able to distinguish in your mind. And this is a subtlety that he was introducing. 6, and when the woman saw, so she's using her eyes, she's using the sight of the tree, that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, that it was something that she wished to have, just as the most beautiful of bananas, a real nice apple, a bunch of grapes with none of them misformed or rotting. And the tree did desire to make one wise, she took of the fruit and did eat, and she tasted it then, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And so their eyes were both opened. And they knew they were naked. And so they saw within their mind, their eyes bringing information into their mind, what a naked body was like and what its opportunities and abilities presented. And so they then sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons or coverings. And they heard. Now here's another example of the five senses. The ears brought in information. What did they hear? The voice of the Lord walking in the garden. Crunch, crunch, crunch. In the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard. So his ears had captured the voice in the garden of the Creator. And I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself. It's one of those dreams that you sometimes have. You know, you won't admit it here in public, but we've all had that dream where everybody else has clothes on and we're trying to find some place to hide because we don't. You know, it's one of those dreams everybody seemingly, I see some smiles, you've had the dream. And we have that dream, and it's a ridiculous dream, but it goes along with being a person. And so God says, so the Creator says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree I commanded that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And so he explains the compromise that took place. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So this serpent, more subtle than anything else, had somehow tempted her. And when we go through these five senses and how they've been mentioned in this short text of 13 verses, those five senses are interpreted in the mind. Information comes in, and in the mind they are moved together to arrive at a conclusion. Sometimes you can walk into a room and you can smell something that you like. Sometimes you can walk into a room and smell something you don't like. Last evening, as we were moving through the hallways of our hotel, on the outer court, you could smell that someone had lit charcoal. You could definitely have the scent of the charcoal and of the ignition fluid that had been used. You could find the fumes, just the vapor so small, but nonetheless your nostrils could pick them up and you could interpret someone has lit a barbecue. Someone has lit their grill and they're going to cook some food. If you go back in the break time after services and look at the cookies and the goodies, some of you will come to the conclusion, I want some of that. Your eyes will say that, and you'll have some. You'll touch it, and you'll be glad that you touched it because it feels right. You'll put it in your mouth, and it will taste good. You might have it going past your nostrils, and you'll say, that chocolate does smell good. What was that you got a scent of this last week? Chocolate scented lotion. My wife saw that she could buy it. That's all I need is a woman smelling like chocolate next to you all day long. And we see all of these things and how the senses are involved, but a decision is made almost subconsciously, but it's made with such rapidity you don't even know what's going on. You smell chocolate and you think that's good. We need to understand that we arrive at these decisions and decisions about what are going on around us in our mind so very easily. Moving to Genesis chapter 6. The first six verses. Here we find the flood is recorded. And we're going to talk about the imaginations of men. Now, I've been going through some of the things that you can imagine easily about what you bring in through the five senses. And in the case of Genesis 3, it basically involves the subject of food. Genesis 6, 1, and it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that which they chose. Now, without getting into all of the discoveries that people wish to make about who all these people were and were the giants in the earth in those days, whatever happened, the base thing that happened is there were women and there were men and they liked the way each other looked. It was satisfying. And three, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with men, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120. Now there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of men came in to the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. The summation from God saw that this was wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And it's from verses like that that you begin to define what is spiritual sin. That everything that comes into your mind has the opportunity to be twisted through the subtleties of Satan and become sin. The imagination of the thoughts, every so often. No, it says every imagination. And the point of all of this is that we need to make then sure control of our mind. Knowing that and having that, we'll be able to understand where sin should be extricated from our being. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. It doesn't say just 3 hours a day. That continually there is this subtlety, this temptation that we must face. Now moving a couple of chapters forward on this trek through understanding sin, Genesis 8, verses 20 and 21. Here we find ourselves at the end of the chapter. Genesis 8, 20. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast. And as an aside, then there were some that were not clean or unclean. This is Noah's time. This is before Israel coming out of Egypt and any discussion about clean and unclean meats. So sometimes it's important to realize such things. And it says, and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So, from the time that you're young, you're tempted. We have young people in our congregation today. You have difficulty with some subjects where you're tempted. And you see others in your community of your own youth age group tempted and doing what is wrong. These are things that you can understand as young people, that there are right and wrong things going on. So he says, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Well, as we look at the subject of what's happening in Japan today, it's a gruesome thing to think of the thousands that are probably have died and all the animals and everything else that have been part of the security and housing of or the caring of these people. It would seem that it's possible that the forces of nature can nearly exterminate whole peoples and nations. You look at what mankind can do as an aside here, and through nuclear war and biological war, just think what happens just because of the natural, quote-unquote, forces that happen and how so many lives are threatened. But the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And this then does couple nicely with that thought that we had in Genesis 6. Not that it's a nice thought, but every imagination can lead us in the wrong way, in the wrong path. Now moving to a book we dare to darken on occasion, the book of Job. Job 14, about the middle of the book, the first four verses. Job 14 and verse 1. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. That's what he says, and full of trouble. Oh, how nice it would be if it was said, full of blessings and happiness. But so many of us have seen in our lives trouble. We've seen difficulty. It's full of difficult times. Man comes forth like a flower, but he's cut down. He flees also as a shadow and continues not. The shadow from the sun, but then the sun goes down. Do you open your eyes upon such as one and bring me into judgment with you? Are you going to compare me and everything that I do to yourselves, thinking that I'm the same way, that I'm full of trouble? He says, no, I'm not full of trouble. But I will ask you this, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Not one clean thing can come out of anything that is unclean. And that's why we need Christ to die for our sins. He cleans us from our sins. He presents us holy and unblameable, taking our sin upon himself and dying for our sin. And so when people try to straighten out their lives on their own, they will not be successful. You and I cannot be successful personally for overcoming sin. It requires the death of Christ so that we can then be purified. The sin that we become, just simply because we are, we're born, and we're put into a world where Satan, through his subtlety, and often through his confusion that he throws in our direction, we end up fighting whatever we can take in through the five senses, no matter how naive and simple it may be, it will lead to sin. Let's turn to Psalm, the very next book here, Psalms 51. This is the time of year when you'll be reading God's Word often. You might turn to Psalm 51 enough that should you just let your Bible sit on your lap and you open it up, it's used to 51, it'll open up right there. Mine just did. And yours will too, because it's on our mind. We're thinking about where we need to find the purification through Christ our Savior. And here we'll find that David explains that man's sin is there simply because we are in an environment that is not a godly environment. Now, while we try to be godly in everything we do, we have to understand that Satan is the master of this world at this time. This is not the age of God. The age of God is to come in the millennium. Psalm 51:1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according unto the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. As I said before, you cannot change your sin personally. It takes the death of Christ. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. It's important when you come into this season that you see yourself as you are seen by the one who wishes to give his life for you. He sees you as sinners. He's willing to die for sinners. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and therein is a very important key. Know yourself well enough that you can admit to God your sin. And my sin is ever before me. It's something that is clear. It's in technicolor. It's clear right in front of you. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And there are times when you can go through the Bible and you find various men. One of them I'll probably talk to you about in the future is Joseph. He would not go into Potiphar's wife. And he makes a clear statement, I will not sin against God. He doesn't say, I won't sin against Potiphar, or I won't sin against Potiphar's wife. He says, I will not sin against God. And so when we understand this clarity, then the sin that we have is against God that we do make. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And that isn't talking of the act of conception. He's saying, not saying that at all. And for indeed, the growth of the cells and the division of the cells till you finally have a fetus is a marvelous construction that is God ordained. To see that growth and that beautiful development within the womb isn't saying that that is sin. What he's saying is, as soon as life comes to one and he finds himself breathing the ways of our society, one is tempted and can become sinful then. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and the hidden parts you shall make me to know wisdom. So purge me with hyssop. Hyssop is a bush from the desert. And it was used to beat with or to sprinkle blood. It's a strong bush. And I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. So he says, I want to know that I have been forgiven. So hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Turn your back on them because they are going to change. Create in me a clean heart And perhaps from that verse too, we take this understanding or this phrase, spiritual sin, because we understand that it is something that is in the mind that needs to be changed. God, renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. And this is one of those verses, and there are others in the Old Testament where we find that God's presence through his Spirit was clearly there. Looking down to 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness. In other words, he's guilty of the blood of Christ, and Christ then forgives him. O God, you God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Lord, open you my lips and my mouth, that shall show forth your praise. And your desire, and you desire not sacrifice, else I would give you that. If it you delight not in, and you do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. God, you will not despise these. So your heart, your inner being, those things that you take in through your five senses that then move together in your mind to form conclusions, that is your heart, your being. He wants those to be a broken and godly heart. He will not despise that. So we see from these references that sin, while noted as a physical act, really we understand things come into the mind and sin then starts in the mind. We know that the thought of stealing cannot be curbed by cutting off an arm or a hand. They practice this, as we've been learning in these last few years, in the Middle East, in the Islamic belief, that if a thief is caught, you cut off his hand. Does that prevent the thief from wanting to steal? And while the stub might be a reminder, that wanting to steal happens here in the mind. Whether it be seeing the beautiful things in the store that are for sale that one might want, or a person that you might desire, or knowledge that would give you opportunity, these things are in the mind. I think that the good news for us today is to know that we can put it into the hands of Christ and he can give us relief. Now in Isaiah 53, moving forward a little bit more in the Bible. This chapter of prophecy about Christ becoming our Savior is important to be considering at this time of the year as well. We'll start in Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has nor form nor comeliness. So this is the beginnings of understanding about our Savior, Jesus. He was a tender and a young person. He didn't have a father in the sense of Joseph, because Joseph was, quote, dry ground. And he wasn't unusually handsome. There's no beauty that we should desire him. In fact, he was despised and rejected of men. Who's this carpenter's son that's telling us these things? But he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He saw pain and understood the helplessness. We hid our faces from him. We would acknowledge him, would not acknowledge him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But when that time came when he was despised and ignored, he bore our sorrows, or griefs, and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We saw the blood, we saw the fluids coming out of his side when he was stabbed with a spear. He was wounded for our transgressions, for crossing the line and sinning. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. So that we could have peace, he was chastised. He was hurt. He suffered great pain. And so we then find that by his stripes we are healed. To overcome the pain in our lives, he took on pain. And we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the sheep have the need for a shepherd, and he then shepherds us. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Sometimes people don't feel that they've made the ratification and justification before God, and they think that he died for someone else and that they're too much of a sinner. But the word all is here. He dies for all mankind, and he certainly has died for us as we understand him as our maker, and we submit ourselves to his hand as he molds us into the kind of creature that he wants us to be. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't ask for his personal salvation. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And the animals that are taken to the slaughterhouse don't know what's coming next. They aren't begging for life and trying to go the other way. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? Who's going to find anyone of a generation like this one? He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And Christ made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he has done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So he died for whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're wicked, and ultimately wicked, he dies for all mankind. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and has put him to grief, when he shall make his soul an offering for sin, and he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so with Christ dying for you and you accepting the gift and moving forward, and as a repentant and God-fearing and obeying person, you should have spiritual prosperity. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide to Christ a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his life to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And I guess that last word is what this is all about, admitting that you are a transgressor. Now in Jeremiah, moving to the next book, and you might guess that Jeremiah 17:9 is the next text. And you see, one of my foibles or habits, sometimes when I give a sermon, I'll look at the whole topic, and then I'll start from Genesis and go to Revelation, showing an order of things as they go through, so that it's easier on you turning scripture. You don't have to go back and forth as much. Now, sometimes I do that, but there's some masterful way that God has laid this out for us. So sometimes with many subjects, if you start with Genesis and go through to Revelation, you get a complete picture, and it's beautifully organized. And if we just look at it that way, what God has given to us, it's helpful. 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that's the question. Who can know their heart? Only those that God has opened an understanding of their heart to them, by granting them insight and repentance. And he wants to do this for all mankind. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. Oh, that's what's going on right now. He's trying the reins. You see whether we'll heal a haw and whether or not we'll take knowledge of the way those reins are pulled and we'll take direction as he is our shepherd. I try the reins even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So as you move forward in life, you'll find that you are directed and you're going to receive the fruit that you have sown. And it's going to one of the minor prophets now. The second one, Joel. Hosea, then Joel, then Amos. But in Joel chapter 2, right in the middle of the three-chapter book, Joel 2:12. Here we find that Joel tells us that our heart needs to be turned. We need a changed heart. Some have said in the past, you need a heart transplant. Joel 2:12. Therefore also now, says the Lord, turn unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and it repents him of the evil. Who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? If you turn and change your heart, will you find that you're enjoying a meat offering or a drink offering? That God has blessed you with offerings that are done voluntarily. That's the meat and drink offerings, so that we can have a better relationship. So we want to change the way in which our heart is going. And this is what we do in this season of Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Next, let's go to Matthew chapter 15. Here Christ is going to talk about what makes us defiled or sinners, and how the motivations that are in our heart, the activities that we pursue, tell God much about what we're thinking. Matthew 15, verse 10. And he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. And so he doesn't want them just to listen. He wants them to inculcate it into their thinking. Not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man. There came to the disciples and said to him, know you that the Pharisees were offended when they heard your saying? But he responded and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said to him, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus says, you don't understand? Do you not yet understand that whatever goes in at the mouth goes into the belly, and then you cast it out when you go to the toilet? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man. So what you bring into your heart, and sometimes you'll come to conclusions and you might have negative thoughts about a person, and rather than holding on to them and not to opening judgment and condemnation, if you would just hold your tongue, he says that's the wiser thing to do. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. So you hear things and you see things and you touch things and you go into your mind and you arrive at a conclusion. And what if the conclusion is wrong? What if it's biased? Hold on to that. Change that thought. You don't have to present it and keep it moving forward as an antagonism. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defiles not a man. He's not talking about being physically ill. He's talking about being spiritually ill because we don't control what we have to say. He says that needs to be considered. But moving now to Romans 3, a short section, although it's many verses, Romans 3, 10 through 19. As it is written, and now is a quote then from Psalm 14, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands, there is none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way of their own ways. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. You see, you and I have a proclivity to do the wrong thing. We take things in and then Satan, who has maligned mankind forever, through his subtlety twists what we have brought in, and then we sometimes repeat it verbally, or we then act with bodily presence and hand and arm or feet to present sin. And that this then, is those proclivity to evil, is the general condition of mankind. Mankind, because of Satan, is generally corrupt. 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We forget that God is the judge, and we sometimes, then, with our own self-righteousness, make condemnation of others. And it says that this natural man, then, this is not the right way. We have to, if you will, become unnatural, that is, to become godlike. The next quote, also from Romans, but to chapter 7, verses 14 through 20. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And this is an acknowledgement, an admission of where we are as a creation that God is working with. For that which I do, I allow not. For that which I would do, that do I not. But what I hate, that's what I end up doing. You know to do right, but you end up doing what is wrong. If I then do that which I wouldn't want to do, I consent to the law. Yeah, it is good. But now there is no more I that does it, but the sin that dwells in me. There is this, as we've started in the beginning of the sermon, spiritual sin that dwells in us. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will, and wanting to do right and good, that's present with me, but how to perform it, I can't discover. For the good that I would do, that I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I end up doing. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that does it, but the sin that dwells in me. And this fabrication that takes place in us is something that Satan really enjoys seeing take place. He likes to see us be swallowed up by our own selves and our own vanities. And so we need to change our heart. We need to change our mind so often. And in that way we would be further ahead. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10 verses 3 through 7. Here it talks about stopping fleshly lusts. and the evil thoughts that are going through our minds. 2 Corinthians 10:3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of spiritual strongholds. You cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." And the knowledge that God has given to you of yourself, you are to then define and move towards. "Bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and have in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." There's a time then you see that you can be obedient to Christ, and you move into that direction, and you control what your mind is bringing forward. You understand your mind and how it's brought in things through the five senses, and you then control them and say, I'm not going to do what is wrong. I need to handle what has come in a godly way. Moving a couple pages forward, 2 Corinthians 13. Verses 4 through 8. Here, the last chapter of 2 Corinthians. "For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we also shall live with him by the power of God toward God. So examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Christ is in you, except you be reprobates and sinners? But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that you should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest. Though we be as reprobates, for we do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." Honesty and truth, that should be the hallmarks then of our activities. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 6, 7, and 8. Galatians and Ephesians, the last chapter 6. So when we are obedient to God, and we move then into what we should be doing, now that we are starting to understand what happens in our mind and how sin is brought about, we need to reverse that action, and we need to study to find how we should react in the right way. And he says in 6:6 of Ephesians, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men." So you serve God. You don't serve man, don't serve yourself. "Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free." So do that which is right, that is honest, that is truthful. In the next book, Philippians 4, a verse that many of us would say, yes, this is how I should live, and this is the high-mindedness of a Christ-like life. Philippians 4, 8. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." And so often you'll find, whether it's with your neighbor, your family, your acquaintances, the person you don't even know that's in the shopping center, will think the wrong thing and will come to very biased, ungodly conclusions, and then we'll verbalize. And it says, that isn't the way to go. Our evidence that we've identified that we are changing from being sinners and involved with spiritual sin is in our understanding that we want to love. Very simple word. It's understood in our love for the commandments of God, and that our heart and our mind is taking in all these things, rather than fabricate them with Satan's help, with God's help we fabricate them into a heart of love. And so let's conclude with 1 John. 1 John 4. Verses 10 through 13, and then a short comment from chapter 5. 1 John 4, verse 10. Herein is love, that we loved God, not that we loved God, sorry, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, or better said, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He takes our sins and makes us at one with Him and the Father by dying for us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and His love is perfected in us. And so what we take in is massaged by a godliness. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and that He is dwelling with us, because He has given us His Spirit. His Spirit helps us to massage everything in the direction of love. So we then can go to 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3. Final scripture here, 1 John 5, 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. Now the children of God that are to be loved is all mankind. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not grievous. And just as sage men of previous centuries have discovered the laws and principles, and now they're noted as great men in our society, really what they learned is that God is a manufacturer of everything. And God even gave us love. And He loves you so much that He dies for your sin and let Christ take on that office of being your propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for you. And so in this Passover season, put on love, put off man.